So Acts chapter 11 is where we'll give consideration this evening. Acts chapter 11, we're going to read from verse 19. Familiar portion of the Lord's word. And I trust it will help us as we come to pray tonight. Acts chapter 11, let's hear the word of the Lord from verse 19. Now they, which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, travelled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him on to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in those days, or in these days, came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's seek the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we gather tonight, and we do so in the name of our Lord Jesus. We are thankful, Lord, for thy mercy to us. We are only sinners saved by grace. And we come here tonight because grace has taught us to pray and given us a desire to seek the face of God. We're thankful that for those that receive Jesus Christ, those that come into the full embrace of the love of God that is found in the Son of God, that imparted to them is the Spirit, whereby they cry, Abba, Father. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt give us the spirit of prayer and supplication. As we gather this Wednesday evening, there are matters that need to be prayed over. We thank thee, first of all, for answer prayer, our brother Norm being with us tonight. And God continue to hear prayer on his behalf. May he fully recover, and may he continue to be an encouragement. Thankful, Lord, again, just how much of a blessing is, and how much of a, even a Barnabas he is, as we've read of Barnabas tonight, we pray he may continue in that fashion. Lord, remember others that need our prayers as well, those that are laid aside, those that are sick. And God, we pray that thou wilt grant grace to each and every one of them. Added to our list, we pray for our sister Fran, God, that she may recover fully. We pray, God, that your hand will be upon her and she'll receive the best medical attention and you'll watch over her. Remember, Lord, even her daughters that plan to make their way here in a matter of days. God, we pray for their souls. We pray, God, you'll have mercy. And God, you'll open their blinded eyes to the glories of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray also that thou wilt remember this man, James Coates, up in Edmonton. Lord, especially his wife. We pray for her, comfort her. She'll be feeling it perhaps even more than he will. We pray that she might know the nearness of the Lord. God, that you'll continue to shepherd all the churches that are suffering. We know, Lord, that right across the world, many churches have been suffering for a long time. Many have been underground. Many of thy people have been hiding themselves in fear of what the government might do. And we're beginning to see the potential threat of this, the reality of such an existence for us even here in North America. So, Lord, we pray, have mercy upon these men who are taking a stand of sorts and endeavouring just to continue in the work of the Lord. And we pray that thou wilt give grace. Confound the enemy, the pit that they have digged for thy people, may they fall into it themselves. And, God, we pray you'll have mercy. So, Lord, be with us tonight. Encourage us from thy word. And may we know the help of the Spirit as we hear it, as we receive it, and as we come to the place of prayer. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been our practice for, well, almost a year now to give consideration to just three words that I use to help me in my thoughts and meditation on a Wednesday night before we come to prayer. And I draw your attention to verse 26 this evening, right at the end, where it says, "And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." And I'm taking the words "first in Antioch" as the springboard for our consideration tonight. But it's an interesting context that we find these words, that these believers in Antioch were first called Christians there. That this designation was first found among those that were assembling in Antioch. It had not been used in Jerusalem. And prior to this, therefore, there had been no use of it as far as we're aware. But here, at a place where we begin to see Jews and Gentiles assemble together, that we get a designation. Now, I can't tell you that maybe there were some other names that were used, because when it was largely Jewish, they might have had this particular way of designating them as a Jewish sect of sorts, followers of Jesus of Nazareth, or those of the way, or other language like that may have been used. But when you find Jews and Gentiles coming together, the world, it appears, looks on and looks for another way of designating them, of distinguishing them. And this term arises, Christians. It's not commonly found in the New Testament, only three times. The other occasion we have in Acts 26, verse 28, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And this is coming from the language, again, of an unbeliever. As well as in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, where the apostle writes, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." And again, it's in the context of persecution. And Peter's writing about the suffering of the people of God, and they are suffering as Christians. And that designation then again is being pulled into this sense of perhaps how the outside world looks at us and what they call us. And so if anyone suffers as a Christian, that's how the world looks at you, and they persecute you because you follow Jesus Christ, then again they may rejoice, not be ashamed, but glorify God on this behalf. So it seems that Christians didn't really call each other Christian. You don't really find that in the New Testament. They call each other brethren. They call each other saints, in terms of that nature. And therefore the world largely was using this name. Now, I don't say that to say that it's wrong to say we're Christians. John Calvin notes, "Though the apostles had been long time at Jerusalem, yet God had not vouchsafed to bestow upon his church, which was there, this excellent title of his son." And so God sovereignly governs even in this designation at this point in time, perhaps when the church looks most like how the church should look like, that at that point they are designated sovereignly Christians. Whatever the case, it is, of course, the primary term that distinguishes us today, and often, again, perhaps used more by the world sometimes than by us. We have other ways of distinguishing ourselves, and one of the laments that many have felt is that it doesn't matter what term we seem to use, it gets kind of engulfed in to a broader scope, and we begin to realize this doesn't really set us apart anymore. It's not really useful. And so recently, of course, many have noted this in terms of evangelicalism. And there's been a recognition that really, what does that mean anymore when it's so broad? And there are many that are brought into the scope of that term that we would never say we identify or we have anything in common with these people. And so, as the late R.C. Sproul said, I think we need to take a new term, imputationists. And the world will never adopt that. It will be distinctly ours, imputationists, those of us who believe in the imputation of our sins to Christ and his righteousness to us. Anyway, I want us to think tonight of the ways in which this church led. First in Antioch, because it's not just that they were first called Christians, But there are other things that we can learn from this church. Not necessarily that they were first, but they led. They led the way. And it's hard for anyone in spiritual leadership and church leadership to think about what we're meant to look like and what we're meant to be fulfilling in terms of what examples we have in the Word of God and not think of this church. Because it certainly is set apart unto God in a way that is very instructive. So as we come to pray tonight, we need to be praying for ourselves. We always need to be praying for the work of God in the immediate. But we also need to be looking to the Lord in terms of the long term as well. Where are we meant to be going? We can't make ourselves like the church in Antioch overnight. But what things can we learn from them that we can pray over regularly and desire that maybe in 5 years we'll see more of this, maybe in 10 years even more, and a continuing deepening of the work of God's grace in our lives, maturing us as a congregation. So first, note with me that they led the way in local evangelism. They led the way in local evangelism. Verse 19, if you go back up there, it says, "Now they which were scattered abroad, upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." So at this point, we are reminded of what had happened in Acts chapter 8 and the persecution that had arose, largely led by Saul of Tarsus, and the influence that that had upon many in their spreading beyond the coasts and beyond the borders of Jerusalem. And as they spread out, there was a taking of the Word of God. There was a preaching of the Word of God. But you note at the end of verse 19, preaching the Word to none but unto the Jews only. And so there was a limitation to this evangelism. Those leaving Jerusalem, those leaving the area, were taking the Word of God to those that they found most easily drawn towards in communication. And so they are the ones that are being focused upon, this preaching to the Jews only. In spite of what the Lord had said. Go back to Acts chapter 1, again to refresh your memory of what the Lord has said. And you would imagine these words would have been ringing in the hearts of the apostles. Acts 1 verse 8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, you would think then that the church would be thinking to themselves, especially the leadership, we must get beyond this area that's familiar to us. We must push on it. But I was somewhat comforted in a strange fashion today, when I was meditating on this earlier this morning and afternoon, and thinking about it, I'm thinking, you know, it's not new. The experience of feeling that you have to drive and push to keep and focus the need for the constant work of evangelism, of reaching those that the Lord would have us to reach. That if the apostles had this spoken by the Lord Jesus just before he ascended, you need to push out. And you're going to be witnesses right across into all parts beyond Jerusalem, Judea, even Samaria, onto the uttermost parts of the earth. If there was a hesitation, if there was some kind of sense of holding back from that in the apostles, then it's not surprising that we find it today as well. That we have to look at ourselves and constantly be asking ourselves, are we pushing out? Are we going? Are we moving out? Are we bringing the gospel in the way that the Lord would have us? Or have we kind of found a comfortable place in whatever is the equivalent of our Jerusalem? Because what happens then, because they had become somewhat complacent, let's say, not complacent in that they weren't doing anything, but complacent in the full scope of what the Lord had for them and desired of them. Because of that, then there comes persecution. God sovereignly appoints persecution And no doubt there is a multivariate thing going on in terms of God's purpose with the persecution, but part of the purpose is to push out those that name the name of Christ. And so if you go to Acts chapter 8, you'll see this. Acts 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting on to Stephen's death, and at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So they're being pushed out by the persecution. Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And so Acts 11 brings us back into that scene of what's going on. Persecution is pushing them out, but it is limited, according to verse 19, initially, in only reaching the Jews. Sometimes it takes persecution for us to be at what it is the Lord would have us to be at. So as we see what's happening in North America right now, is it in part coinciding with too long of a dearth in our reaching and taking the gospel where we need to go? Is it happenstance that there's more persecution coming upon Canada, America? Or is the Lord in some way using this because there's been a stagnation? So the Lord brings persecution. And a wonderful thing happens. Because some of them, verse 20, again of Acts 11, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So there were some that move out and are able, because they're from Cyprus rather than Jerusalem, from Cyrene rather than Jerusalem, they feel a little bit more at ease going to Grecians and preaching Christ. They had not seen this example too much in the apostles. Now, Cornelius comes before that, and that certainly sets a precedent. But aside from Cornelius, aside from that event, there hadn't been much going out to the Gentiles. But God uses persecution. He uses persecution to get some of his people to move into areas and to interact with individuals that the Lord appointed to hear the gospel and desired for them to hear this message of eternal life. And God used it in a wonderful way. So we see in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. God was with them as they endeavored to reach these individuals, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Verse 24 tells us at the end of that, much people was added unto the Lord. This is after Barnabas comes into the equation. So they're seeing a mighty work done. Amazing. Because someone was moved to do something that very few were willing to do. So it raises the question, are there things that we could be doing, you could be doing, that in some way align with this? That is, it's not what everyone else is doing. And the danger is, because we see no one else do it, we think we better not do that. People aren't going to understand what we're doing, or they're going to misunderstand what we're trying to do. And then we hold back instead of realizing, no, there's a need here. There is a need here. Some have been talking of late about the homeless in the area. And there's all sorts of reasons as to why people may be homeless and end up on the street, but what do we think when we think about taking the gospel to the homeless? Do we think, well, it's a waste of time? Most of them are intoxicated, drug addicts. A waste of time. Just want maybe a few dollars from you to carry on with their addiction. It's always going to take someone who kind of gets over that. It's going to take someone who I know that's the way it often is. But the Lord's not limited. The Lord's not restricted to do a mighty work of revival. To the Jew, to see Gentiles brought in en masse, they couldn't fathom it. It couldn't enter into their heads. Just to have Cornelius and his household come to Christ was a huge deal that Peter had to go back and give explanation about. He had to go and give testimony. Well, here's what happened. And the Holy Ghost came down upon them as on us at the first, and had to explain it because they weren't expecting it or they weren't used to it. And there are many parts, which we today can be just like them. We can be exactly the same. We think it's a waste of time, or it's a hard work, or I talk to anyone who's involved with those in addiction, and it's tough. It is tough. And you can labor and labor and labor and seem to be getting somewhere, and then they're right back. Maybe worse than they were when you first found them. It just feels like you're bashing your head against the wall. But if we are to see anything work, if we are to see revival, it always is preceded by someone saying, I don't care about the impossibility of it. This is the work. This is what we're called to do. I feel this burden and I'm going to do it. And so you go to the Spanish neighborhood on a Saturday afternoon, there with a little handful of Hispanic children. And you think, what's the point in this? Maybe it doesn't seem to be bearing much fruit. And yet someone has to have a burden there and see that of what God can do. And God could light a fire right there with that neighborhood Bible club and begin to spread through that entire little neighborhood. And the Lord could work mightily. Or any other aspect, any other part of his work. So this church saw God work in a way that was unfamiliar. No one else had seen a mighty outpouring of the Spirit upon Gentiles in this fashion. But because someone was willing to actually go and speak Christ to a certain subsection of the community, the Lord used it marvelously. So they led the way in local evangelism. I know we can't do everything. I know that. I know we can't do everything. We can't say, here are 20 different ways in which we can do outreach within the local community and beyond. We can't do it all. We can't. I know that. But it's for you to say, I know where it is the Lord would have me to be. I know where my burden is. I see these people and it seems like no one else sees them as I see them. Others see them as trees walking. But you see them as souls needing a Savior. So you go. You move out after them. And the Lord will bless you. That's what it says. It says that some of them, not all of them, but some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, and they came to Antioch and they spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. You see, that's what makes all the difference. You could be one person with the Lord. Yes, and you could be General Booth. Secondly, they led the way in regular discipleship, not only in local evangelism, but in regular discipleship. For this, they had Barnabas to thank. Barnabas was a jewel in the church. I love Barnabas. Every time I read about Barnabas, I say, Lord, bless your church with more Barnabases. How we need men like this. He was a natural mentor. And I was meditating on him, thinking about this today. Many can teach without mentoring. And many do teach without mentoring. But you can't mentor without teaching. So when you think of those under your influence, Sunday school teachers, parents, anyone at all, with people under your influence, if you think my goal is to teach, and this was my challenge, my goal is to teach. If you do that, you could do a whole lot of teaching and not a lot of mentoring. But if you think to yourself, my goal is to mentor. Essentially, that's my job as a Sunday school teacher. If I go into that little room and say, I'm a mentor, I'm a spiritual mentor to these children, our young people. Or you look at your children that way and you think, I'm not just to teach them, but I'm to be their mentor. It might actually shift. I think it can change how you approach what you are to do. Because if you mentor them, the teaching's inevitable. But you have a different approach. A teacher imparts knowledge. A mentor shapes character. A teacher communicates principles. A mentor models them. A teacher cares about the information. A mentor cares about the individual. And I could go on. The distinction between mere teaching and truly being a mentor. But the best at teaching often are mentors. Because they don't just leave us with the information. They have a certain impact upon our lives. And the best mentors are not those who so much focus upon, I'm a mentor, but there are those who focus on, I'm to be an encouragement. If you say to yourself, I don't know how to be a mentor, shift the goal. Shift it around. Say, how can I be an encouragement? And if you say, how can I be an encouragement? And answer that, you will be a mentor and you will teach. And this is why Barnabas was such a natural help to this work. Because here's a man who came in, and I know there are degrees of encouragement. We can't all be quite at the level of Barnabas. I know that, but certainly it's a goal. It's an aim. It's something we can aim for. And so, let's read again from verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas. Why Barnabas? I don't know. I don't know all that was going on there. Maybe because he was willing. Certainly that may be part of it. Maybe because they had the wisdom to know. You know, we Jewish people, we can be kind of hard. We're not always the best at integrating into areas that aren't predominantly Jewish. And maybe they had the sense, which one of us is likable outside of our own community? Who has this kind of likable character that you find it really hard to dislike? Barnabas, you're the man. Send Barnabas. So off he goes. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. Yes, he saw the grace of God. Did he see a completed work? No. No, that's why he's there. There's a long way to go. But he could see the grace of God, and he was glad about that. You see, that's where the encourager comes in. Rather than the discourager, what does the discourager see? The discourager sees the problems. The discourager sees the lack of grace. The discourager focuses upon that which is still wanting and is sad and needs to get after that. So this is the difference. Barnabas saw the grace of God and was glad. Yes, God has done something here. That's wonderful. Let's continue. Let's build upon it. And that's what made him a great mentor. A man who wasn't always just trying to find your faults, but to see your gifts and encourage you. And so he could see them. He could see them for what God was doing in their lives. And so he was an encourager, he was a supporter, which is why he was a great mentor. And so he encouraged the people. That's the first thing, he encouraged the people. So you see that in verses 22 and 23. He encouraged them. The end of verse 23 particularly, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. So he's encouraging them. Yes, give exhortation. So you have laid hold on Christ. Keep. Lay hold on Christ. Go after him. Live for him. Serve him. know His will, cleave unto Him. So we encourage the people. And that's what a Barnabas does. But not only that, he encouraged the preacher. He encouraged the preacher. Verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him on to Antioch. It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. So, why did he go after Saul? Different reasons could be given. Again, just a man of gift, man of ability, seemed to fit the need of the hour. But again, Saul came with a whole lot of baggage, a lot of history, as far as the Jews were concerned. And it was tough for them to look upon him. And it may have been that there would have been great limitation of his ministry in some fashion, that no matter how influential he was being in the synagogue, no matter how many he was winning over among the Jews, that there was always a stigma. Yeah, you're Saul of Tarsus. And you're just waiting for him to turn cold. So Barnabas maybe is thinking, you know, Saul can come here and there's no baggage. He can come here and his gifts can be used without anyone thinking about his past. So he's encouraging the man who's maybe younger in the faith. And yet Barnabas can see the gifts. Oh, it's so easy to see. They see the gifts, but they need to be unleashed. So he encourages him as well. And under Barnabas and Saul's leadership, this church had a profound discipleship experience. They flourished. They taught much people. This year was a sweet year that the Lord used powerfully, and the subsequent years that were to come. But let me say to some of you that are, let's say, 35 plus, that's just picking a number. There comes a stage in your life where you need to try, or it's certainly helpful to try and pour into someone else's life. There comes a point where you realize, I need to impart something here. And it's not that you're setting yourself up, I'm a teacher or I'm a mentor. I'm an encourager. I can be an encourager. So many Christians, they get stagnant because all they do, they get into a habit that all they do is take. And then whenever they're not quite receiving what it is that comes up to snuff for them, there's something else going on in the church, the people who always take and never give, they're really easy to destabilize. Because everything's about the inflow. And if there's some kind of dam that seems to be hindering the inflow, if there's something that's not quite what you want it to be, that's all where all the focus is. But when you have to get to a point where you're, where can I pour this into? Where can I help? And it matures you. It brings you to a level of stability. You realize, I need to be strong. I have these people depending on me. That I meet for, maybe for coffee once a month or once every 2 months. So I say to you, beloved, you get to a certain stage. And listen, if you're 28 and you feel you can be an encouragement to a 19-year-old, be my guest. I'm not saying 35 to stop you. I'm just kind of throwing out a figure. Just a certain point in your life, you're like, I need to be pouring into someone else. I need to be helping others. Just meeting them. And I'm not going in to make them a project. You're not going in to, because you can see the problem. No. Be like Barnabas. I can see the grace of God in you. And I'm glad. No, I can see certain issues in your life. And I'm grieved. Don't go into it like that. Look at people that Thank God for this young person. I want to be a help to them. Oh, look at what potential is right here. And maybe just a coffee once a month, read the Bible and pray for them and show them I care will make all the difference in just supporting that little. Oh, some of you, you like your gardens. And you know, some plants, they need that stake in the ground. They need all the support they can get in those early years. Be the stake. Be the one right beside. Don't be the one who's trampling, walking all over it, as if it doesn't matter. It might never recover. So support it. Be a Barnabas. Encourage the people. Encourage the future great preachers of the church. Yes. No one could imagine what Saul was going to do for the church. But maybe Barnabas had an insight. Maybe he could see something. Maybe he saw, wow, God has his hand on this young man. And the last thing we would want to do is to quell the potential. No. You know, Saul, get out of there. Come with me up here to Antioch. Let unleash your gift on a little church that's hungry. Yes. So I encourage you. Even one person. Just to come alongside occasionally and pray with them. Finally, they led the way in foreign missions. As I said last Wednesday, most of us will not go to the foreign field. But we cannot ignore the regions beyond you. There has to be a looking to the regions beyond us, as we considered last Wednesday evening. And this church became like that. Just because we're not going to go doesn't mean that it eliminates our influence on foreign fields. And we can see that from this church. First, they learned to give practically. At the end of the chapter, you can see them learning to give practically. Verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. And also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. He had never met these people, but they were brethren. And such was their union to Christ. This is the wonderful thing. Christ draws you to himself. You're in union with him through your conversion, through your salvation, and being so in union with Christ, you can't ignore the others who are also in union with Christ. People you've never seen, you think, what can I do to help? I've never met Pastor Coates. I have no idea. Are there things that we probably disagree on? Doctrinally, practically, even in worship of the church? Probably. I'm going to say probably. It's very likely that there are things, if he were to sit down and say, what do you believe about this, brother? But that does not mean I'm going to look at this man and think, never going to pray for him. Remember those iron bonds as being bound with them. Bound with them. So they understood that. So they could look beyond. They were learning early to look beyond themselves. Not only learning to give practically, they learned to give personnel. Chapter 13, verses 1 and following, picks up again after the time of praying for Peter. Picks up again at Antioch. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. I love this. Because now the Lord's really testing them. How much of a concern do you have for the world? It doesn't hurt to give those that you won't really miss in your local church. But when you see the cream being sent away, that's selflessness. to see Barnabas and Saul leave the church? Had they not still their own mission in Antioch? Yes. Could they not bring the arguments and say, but we need you here? Certainly. But their heart was for the world. Their heart was for the nations. And obedience to God, they send the best of them to the other nations and regions. Giving of their own personnel. Let me say, whoever the Lord raises up here, however involved you are, however committed, how much work you put on your shoulders, if the Lord tells you to go somewhere else, you have my blessing. I have met some men. I have met them. And they have lamented as they have watched some other young men leave their homeland and go to other shores. And I've heard them lament. They're upset that they're leaving the homeland. The homeland needs them. I'm paraphrasing. But that's essentially what they're saying. The homeland needs them. There are churches here. Vacant pulpits. And I think, when you're saying that, I can hear the death rattle. I can hear the death rattle right there with you saying that. Because you have no vision anymore. I can hear the rattle. It's the beginning of the end. Forget it. You might as well just put a bow on the whole thing and set it on the shelf because it's done. It's all over. If you cannot have a heart to send men, regardless, despite the need, it's right at home. There's always a need at home. There's always a need beyond as well. So, let us be praying that we be somewhat more like this church. First in Antioch, they led the way in local evangelism. They led the way in regular discipleship. They led the way in foreign missions. May the Lord help us in some way to be like this. We're going to sing before we pray.